Friends, divorce can be more painful than sickness, more troubling than death. In pain and trouble, we turn to Jesus, the Good Shepherd, don't we? And yet these words we've just heard from Jesus seem harsh and unbending. Can we turn to Jesus, even in divorce? There are two sides to this. There's warning, but also hope. Justice, but also mercy. Jesus calls us to do the right thing, and he forgives us when we don't. And we see these two sides in this story. There was a woman who was dragged before Jesus. She was caught red-handed having sex outside of marriage. The guy, he was nowhere to be seen. The religious leaders, all men, used her as a tool to trap Jesus. Moses commanded us to stone her, they said. So what do you say? Jesus bent down and wrote in the dirt with his finger. So it was a cunning trap. He was forced to choose between justice and mercy. The law of Moses, it must be obeyed, no question. But what then all Jesus taught for forgiveness and mercy? So they got impatient. He's playing for time, they said. He doesn't know what to say, they said. So Jesus stood up and said to them, let him who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at him. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the old ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one. Neither then do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more.
Let's pray. Jesus of all compassion, help us to come to you in our weakness, in our shame, and to hear your words that both wound and heal, your words of warning and of hope. Amen. Five parts to today's sermon. It will be a long one, but it is a complex subject, and there are no shortcuts. So finding happiness, what the rabbis taught about divorce, God's design, a fallen world, and the church's role. Well, the Western world values self-fulfillment. In what we learn, earn, and play, we try to be number one. That's all that counts. But putting yourself first leads to strange results. So take this self-help manual on divorce. And I quote, letting go of marriage, it's no longer fulfilling. That can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. If self-fulfillment is your aim in life, then you will reinvent reality. Good is whatever is good for me. Failure becomes success. Disaster becomes triumph. Friends, we are experts at twisting the truth and fooling ourselves, aren't we? Proverbs reminds us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, such foolishness is not just out there, it's in the church. We spiritualize our own selfish desires. So an affair can be justified with lame excuses like these. I feel joy and closer to God with my new partner. God will forgive me, so it doesn't matter what I do. A friend of mine even said to me recently, "The Spirit led me to leave my wife." I wonder what the Spirit said to his wife and children. Now, of course, it is good to be fulfilled. It's good to be happy. But our happiness must never ignore God's word. It must never come at the cost of loving others. And the irony is, you can chase happiness all you like, but you'll never find it. In the end, you only find yourself by denying yourself. Today's passage, Mark 10, is part of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. On the way, he taught his followers what it meant to follow a Messiah who was heading towards a cross. All the world's values are turned upside down. So a follower of Jesus will lose life to find it. Be great by being a servant. Be first by being last. And deny himself and be the slave of all. Well, what does God have to say about divorce? The Old Testament has only one passage that seems to allow for divorce. Deuteronomy 24, it begins this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and so on and so on. But the point is, a man may give his wife a divorce certificate if he finds something indecent in her. What is this indecency? Well, the rabbis were divided on this. For the conservatives, it meant unfaithfulness. Divorce was only justified for sex outside of marriage, some said. But for liberal rabbis, it could mean anything, like speaking to other men, or letting her hair down in public, or complaining about a mother-in-law. One even allowed divorce if he found a more attractive woman. Well, Jesus spoke of divorce in four separate passages. Matthew 19 is the most detailed, and I'll be referring to that a lot. The Pharisees tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So again, they were challenging Jesus. Whose side are you on? Now, either way, they thought he was trapped. Because the liberals, see, they lacked compassion. They rewarded irresponsible men. Women were just thrown onto the trash heap. But siding with the conservatives could be fatal for Jesus. For John the Baptist had recently lost his head on this very issue. He told King Herod, "It is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife." And now they challenge Jesus in similar terms. Is divorce lawful? Well, Jesus' answer, as we know, was not what was expected. Earlier on in Mark 7, the Pharisees had been playing fast and loose with Scripture, creating excuses for their own selfish desires. Jesus came and demolished all their fine arguments by looking at the point behind God's laws. And he does this again here. There is no value, friends, no value for them or for us in working out excuses for divorce without first seeing God's magnificent design for marriage. And that is where Jesus takes us. See, the Pharisees looked to Moses, to the law of Moses. Jesus also quoted Moses, but he began in the beginning with creation. Have you ever thought, what is God's greatest work? What is the greatest work in all creation? Is it the far-flung galaxies? Is it the intricate web of life? Well, amazingly, it is marriage. Marriage is the high point of God's creative work. Now, I say this for three reasons. First of all, you'll see this in the lead-up in Genesis 1. God creates by separating. Separating light from darkness. Separating waters below from waters above. Separating night from day. And so on. But in creating humanity, he does a new thing. He goes from separation to union. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, each day's work God declared good, but the creation of male and female was declared very good. Why is this union of man and woman so special, so very good? Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Nowhere in all creation do we see the love, the majesty, the beauty and wisdom of God revealed so clearly than in the loving union of a man and a woman, in a lifelong intimate marriage. So it was in creation. And in the new creation, marriage again is the high point, the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. Jesus began with God's original design. He quoted from Genesis 2. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, this union has two unique features. First, intimacy. There is no human relationship that is as close as marriage. Now, my children share my DNA. A baby grows from his mother's milk. Lifelong bonds may grow between parent and child. And yet, I am not one flesh with my children, only with my wife. Jesus affirmed this union by saying, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is at its best when you get two different people, even two incompatible people, who put each other first, who give up their own desires and plans for the sake of the other. This is the love that God has for us, his enemies. This is the love that has no time for self-fulfillment, because it is entirely focused on the other. As the old marriage vows had it, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. The second unique feature of God's design is permanence. Jesus added this further comment, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Or as the marriage service has it, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. Unlike what the world teaches, marriage is not some casual relationship that is convenient at the time. It's not some accident that happens as two young people are swept along by hormones and romance. Marriage is deeply rooted in God's design for creation. Marriage reflects the very nature of God and of our union with Christ in the new creation. It is God's great gift to humanity. Because marriage is rooted in creation, it matters not whether a couple believes in God. In marriage, they reflect something of God's image. They reflect God's purpose for humanity, whether they know it or not. God designed marriage to be exclusive, intimate, and lifelong. Anything less is not God's plan. Marriage is God's concern. We dare not tamper with it. Hear the force of Jesus' words. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not just that marriage should not be separated. It cannot be. God has joined, not will join, not is joining, but has already joined. It's happened, it's done, it's finished. What God created cannot be ripped apart without huge consequences. Now, Aquadeer is a great product. Doug's not here today, I'm sure he'd agree. But when you join two timbers together with Aquadeer, the glue is actually stronger than the timber. You can't tear them apart without ripping off bits of wood. There are no neat surgical divorces. Divorce is painful and messy. In divorce, we rip ourselves apart. Now, living together is never easy. As we face our own daily challenges, where are you in this, whether married or not? Are you looking for excuses and loopholes like the Pharisees to try and get out of your responsibilities? Or are you seeking to honour God and love those God has put you with? A fallen world. But we live in a fallen world. We have all failed. And Jesus, who delivered these stern words, also laid down his life for his lost sheep. So let's consider marriage and divorce in a fallen world in three parts: God's plan, God's concessions, and God's grace. Well, God's design for marriage was given before the fall. The fall changed many things, but it did not change God's plan. When Jesus said that God does not approve of divorce, the Pharisees tried again to catch him. They quoted again from Deuteronomy. Why then did Moses command us to give the certificate of divorce? Well, Jesus corrected them. God permitted, he didn't command. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. So why did Moses permit divorce? Because your hearts are hard. God never encourages divorce. Reluctantly, he allows it due to our sinfulness. God's concessions. There are two exceptions to God's no divorce policy. Two concessions to our hard hearts. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That's in the Matthew reading. Except for sexual immorality, that is for sex outside marriage, including adultery and homosexuality. Where there is sex outside marriage, divorce is permitted, reluctantly. And I suggest that this immorality is not a single one-night lapse. Rather, I think Jesus is talking about an unrepentant and adulterous way of living. I don't think Jesus is offering an easy way out of a difficult relationship. Jesus continued, and as he does, his radical approach to women comes out in two ways. For the Pharisees, only men could initiate divorce, but Jesus said, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So with Jesus, women could take the initiative. And Jesus was sensitive to the impact of divorce on women. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Hang on. A man divorces his wife and he makes her commit adultery? How does the innocent wife commit adultery? Well, in that culture, single women face poverty, especially those living with the shame of divorce. To feed themselves and their children, they had to remarry or turn to prostitution. So the divorcing husband effectively was forcing his wife into adultery. Now, Paul also thought about divorce. In Corinth, many pagans had come to faith, and so many new Christians had a pagan spouse. But what happened when the pagan partner withdrew from the marriage? Here Paul gives us the second concession for divorce. Desertion. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not bound. God has called you to peace. A believer is not bound, not enslaved, when the pagan partner deserts them. Again, this is not meant as an easy opt-out. But when the pagan partner has clearly deserted and is determined not to return, the believer is not bound. Now, can I suggest not bound means that the believer is free to remarry? I realise Christians disagree on that point. So then, to sum up, the Bible allows for divorce in two situations, where there has been persistent, unrepentant sexual immorality, and where a believer has been deserted by a pagan spouse. Now we turn to God's grace. The disciples asked for clarification. Far from making things easier, Jesus seems to turn up the heat. His teaching was hard to stomach. It was hard then, and it is hard for us today. His disciples were so stunned that they said, "It's better not to marry." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed what radical discipleship meant. Jesus reinterpreted the traditions of the rabbis. 6 times he said, "You've heard it said, so-and-so, but I say," and he then went on to give a new teaching. Included in this was adultery and murder. Even pious Jews were guilty of adultery and murder. He said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And divorce was one of his 6 statements about what it is to be a radical disciple. The radical disciple will see marriage as permanent from God, not something man can break. Radical discipleship did mean a right relationship with God that went far beyond what even the most upright Pharisee could manage. Because Jesus concluded, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yet who is there who has not committed murder and adultery in their hearts? Who is able to live this way? We cannot. It's impossible. And yet Jesus did. Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus, whose blood sets us free from our sins, past, present, and future. Spotless, perfect, we now stand before his throne because we are washed in his blood, married, divorced, whatever. What of those divorces that are not covered by the Bible's concessions? Well, hear the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent, you can be forgiven. Hear the words of Jesus. Go and sin no more. Well, finally, the church's role. The church has often made a mess of handling divorce. We go to one extreme or the other. We've been too harsh and judgmental on those who have been divorced. My own father knew this reality. On the other hand, we've often made it too easy to dispose of marriages. Can I suggest the church has a duty to do four things? To resist the world's fads and to be faithful to God's design for marriage. To speak the truth in love. Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, nor did he condone her. Neither do I condemn you, he said, but go and sin no more. We are to speak God's word in a hostile world, and yet with love and compassion for sinners. We are to speak from humility, not from any self-righteousness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are to enable the remarriage of those who have been biblically divorced. Every divorce is a tragedy. And yet God, in his kindness, has provided for divorce and remarriage. If someone divorces and remarries within biblical guidelines, they should not be regarded as a second-class Christian with a defective marriage. They should be welcomed by the body of Christ. And indeed, we need to welcome all sinners wherever they're at. Well, much more could be said, but time is against us. This sermon will raise many questions and concerns. If you are troubled in any way by these matters, then please speak. Speak to a trusted Christian friend, one broken person to another broken person. Speak to me. You can send me an anonymous note and I'll try and respond to it in a later service or in some way. Let's pray first. Lord Jesus, you promised, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.